Good morning, everyone. We want to pick up where we were yesterday. We were wrapping up our discussion about the development of the new initiative and the Christadelphians for Unity in 1985-1986. I know these topics are not necessarily pleasant ones, but they are certainly things that we need to consider in light of maintaining our faith and our doctrines and beliefs as unamended Christadelphians. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verse 15, comes to mind. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, that is, the precepts, the beliefs, the doctrines, which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. As we were saying yesterday when class ended, the new initiative for reunion in 1985, end of 1985, was underway. This was the result of the meeting that took place in Williamsburg, Virginia, on December the 28th, 1985. The group called themselves Christadelphians for Unity. And as many of you know, a variety of Focus on Unity meetings took place in 1986. I know we had one in Orlando. The Committee of Concerned Brethren continued to provide information via newsletters in order to contend with the errors and the ill-founded basis for reunion. And I think it's always important to remember that no one is against reunion if it is on the proper basis, as was the case with our brethren who participated in the Continental Reunion Committee. The North American Reconciliation Proposal, or the NARP, became CFU's basis for reunion. And as we mentioned yesterday, the NARP was originally designed as a document to form a basis for discussion for the committees, the Continental Reunion Committees. It was never, never intended to be a bridging document of any type, but it was used for that purpose in 1986. And here you see some of the literature that went out, and you'll remember it was indeed a campaign to focus on unity. And many of you probably received this very document in the mail, and because each brother and sister would have received one of these, or each home. So it's pretty official in nature. There were many other documents that were circulated at that time. This is the One Body. Remember, that was a primary focus and consideration of this group, to concentrate on the fact that we are indeed one body. And in this, it points out many things relative to the similarities. We're both called Christadelphians. We both had the same founder. You know, some of those more general things, if you will. But once again, as you can see, it was a pretty sophisticated approach at, from their perspective, informing the body as to the necessity for unity. And again, unity on the right basis is certainly very desirable and something that should be sought. On July the 11th, 1986, ballots to vote for reunion were put into the mail to all ecclesias by the Christadelphians for Unity. They were to be returned by August 22nd of 86. The ballots were counted on September the 12th, 1986, and the reunion effort based upon the NARP failed overwhelmingly. And many of you will remember that. The reunion effort based upon the NARP failed. And while the new initiative was fairly short-lived, and at this point was ended, its participants were not deterred. With new converts, many of these same individuals were involved with NASU and now UA08, the Unity Agreement 2008. like to share what the Committee of Concerned Brethren saw as the bases for opposition to this Christadelphians for Unity movement in 86. One, any significant success of the CFU campaign will lead to further division. And we've certainly seen that in our time today. We've unfortunately, what has resulted has been more division rather than unity. The difference between unamended and amended doctrinal stands are unbridgeable, being real and fundamental. And I think this is a very important statement because this is what the two Continental Reunion Committees concluded. The difference between unamended and amended doctrinal stands are unbridgeable, being real and fundamental. The unamended community is being rent apart through prevalence of humanistic philosophy and the emotional conflict that it engenders in those with any earnest desire to obey the commandments of God and of Christ. CFU's doctrinal position, so far as any can be ascertained, is incompatible with traditional unamended doctrine. The arbitrary relegation of opponents of CFU's philosophy and objectives to the category of extremists. The blanket circularization of the unamended membership for the promotion of the CFU philosophy. This is a screenshot of the Christadelphians for Unity website today. So it has been revitalized with a different group of people, some who participated in the original group. But you'll notice that it's probably hard to read from the audience, but the Abrahamic Faith Gathering, scheduled for July 22nd through July 28th, 2013, is being advertised, as well as the WCF P2P, or Prepare to Preach. And at this time, I understand that there are a few hundred individuals that have signed on to this new movement. And you'll notice also in the upper left, it says we are a mended community, which says we're neither amended or unamended. We are a mended community. And this was also advertised, if you will, on that same website. And this event has already occurred. But notice that first paragraph. Do you pray for unity? Do you think it is a vital part of our faith? Do you want to become active in bridging gaps between ecclesias? Are you a brother or sister between the ages of 18 and 30? If you answered yes to these questions, Cleveland is the place to be this spring. And they are terming this ensoma, or the one body. Here again, have we seen this occur before? 1986. This is a weekend summit for young adults within the Christadelphian / Church of God, the Abrahamic Faith community, who want to promote unity within the body of Christ. So what is the purpose of Ensoma? We host weekend-long summits for brothers and sisters within the Christadelphian CGAF community. And the asterisk there is, there's a footnote that says we're not part of the typical COGAF or CGAF church. Between the ages of 18 and 30, during which we study and brainstorm ways to promote unity in the body of Christ. Now we're depending upon and this is no offense to our younger segment here, but we're depending upon 18 to 30-year-olds to make that determination as to how we can become unified. At the Church of the Blessed Hope near Cleveland, Ohio. This is a continuation of that information, if you will. And notice at the bottom the individuals who are the speakers. It's a combination of amended, unamended, supposedly, and CGAF individuals. The UA08, the Unity Agreement 2008, has as its foundation or its basis the NASU document. That's the North American Statement of Understanding. And you will remember that in 2005, a vote was finalized. And this is the report, or a portion of that report. And frankly, I think there's a bit of fuzzy math in this. And this is showing all the ecclesias that participated. The report also gave the number of individual brothers and sisters that responded to their questionnaire as well. But here it shows 84.9%, or about 85%, that between both fellowships accepted the NASU agreement. 15% rejected it. Now, you'll notice on the amended side, it was 88.4, 11.6 rejection, unamended 6.9, 69.6, 30.4. And these individuals at the bottom here are the NASU Steering Committee. They did the tabulation of this. Now, those responses that came in the form of a letter, they actually counted many of those as an acceptance of the NASU. I know that the 46 letters that came from the unamended, I don't know of any of those that were positive or in any way accepting of the NASU. Let's look at this from a little different perspective, because I think there's a great deal more accuracy in this. You'll notice that 91 accepted. There were 11 that sent letters back from the amended community, and there were 35 that did not respond. The non-responders were considered by this committee to have made no decision, and as a result, they were undecided. I would think that if they were unwilling to fill out the questionnaire, that they were not undecided. I think that was their decision. We see with the unamended that we had, 7 that openly rejected it initially. 46 letters were sent. Many came from our individual ecclesias. And 17 did not respond at all, which makes a total of 70 on the unamended side and 58 that rejected it on the amended. So you'll see that we have some new numbers. Overall, 45.5% and 54.5% rejection. To me, that is an unwillingness to accept NASU as a foundation document. Amended, 61 versus 39%. And interestingly, as we consider NASU, it's very much written in favor of the amended positions. Doesn't really take our position on inherited alienation, on responsibility. Those things relative to the nature and sacrifice of Christ are also affected and lean towards the amended perspective. And even then, only 61% in actuality, I think, accepted NASU. Look at the unamended. We're looking at 19% acceptance versus 81% rejection. And I do believe these are much more accurate numbers than what we received from the committee. Now, with that, let's continue. These were the conclusions that were reached by the committee, and it appeared on that same NASU vote document. Look at number 2. The unamended community results did not indicate sufficient support to pursue unity based on the NASU unity proposal. And we can read in 3 there that there was thinking that we should not continue because we have not received a majority position, even with those numbers that were presented on the earlier slide. Therefore, the committee will proceed with phase 2, option B, which is to work on other proposed means by which the NASU Unity Initiative may be concluded. Well, brothers and sisters, it hasn't been concluded. It has been continued. and it has now become the basis of UA08. Here is, this is kind of hard to read, the darker colors. This is a screenshot of the UA08 website. And these are the ecclesias that are participating at this point in time. When the Nassau vote was taken originally, there was strong support in a couple of places. In the Midwest, and we've seen those ecclesias now sign on to UA08 and be very engaged therein. And we also know that vote reflected that the Ontario area was more supportive of Nassau in certain segments, certainly not all of Ontario. I would say if you haven't read the UA08 document, you should do so, you know, from the first page to the last, and understand it very clearly. As a matter of fact, I believe we have some copies back here in the bookstore, or you can pull it offline. But it's well worth the time spent to read what's considered therein. This is actually on the first page of the document, and this is what has been agreed to. The ABC Ecclesia meets on the basis of the scriptural principles of the one faith as summarized in the BUSF or BASF, understood as expressed in the Nassau and in accordance with the Unity Agreement 2008. We welcome in fellowship brothers and sisters from ecclesias that accept that basis. Now, this comes from a statement or a series of statements that were made by the unamended segment that's participating in UA08. And notice what it says somewhat in contrast to what we just read concerning who would and would not be fellowshipped. And Brother Adam, I think, read this the other night. A number of unamended ecclesias have declared their rejection of Nassau, finding the expressions on doctrinal issues fundamentally unacceptable. Accordingly, we are no longer in fellowship with these ecclesias. We continue to consider members of other unamended ecclesias to be in fellowship with us, and here's the qualifier, provided they do not declare their rejection of our ecclesial position. And we know that these individuals are continuing to fellowship with many ecclesias on the basis of the BUSF. And I know that the brethren, where they are fellowshipping, they're certainly not all in agreement with UA08 and probably have spoken out against it. So I see a little bit of an integrity compromise here. Why are you fellowshipping some and you're not fellowshipping others unless you feel that there's an opportunity to have an influence and effect and change their thinking? And I believe that's the motivation. Here are some of the final clarifications that appear in the UA08 document. The following proposes two clarifications we feel need to be specifically included in order to ensure the greatest success in our unity together. We hope and pray for your acceptance of these clarifications so that we may soon welcome each other in full fellowship. The concerns are, one, that the Clause 29 renderings in the BUSF and BASF presented in the Nassau are worded differently. Clarification is sought regarding this. And two, some additional assurance is sought regarding the topic of resurrectional responsibility. And we saw, of course, what happened in California and the fact there was an unwillingness to accept anything less than an endorsement of the resurrectional responsibility clause. Clarifications. That Clause 29, as it is set out in the BASF, is accepted as the operating clause as it pertains to the issue of the resurrection at the close of the 1,000 years. It is understood that acceptance of this clause is done with the mutually agreed clarification that the phrase general resurrection is not intended to convey the inclusion of all the dead throughout all ages in the sense of universal resurrection. And then note specifically, too, that it is affirmed that men are responsible to the resurrection to condemnation, who refuse subjection to the will of God when their circumstances are such as to leave them no excuse for such refusal, and that rebels and unbelievers who deserve punishment will rise at the resurrection to receive that punishment without reference to the question whether they are baptized or not. It is impossible for any man to say who are so deserving. We know that God is just and will do no unrighteousness. That's not what I believe, brothers and sisters, and that's not what I think most of you believe. And the question comes to mind, why not just endorse and accept the BASF? Because as we consider NASU, it has watered down or completely disregarded our doctrines as unamended Christadelphians to the point that it certainly has no significance. And this makes it clear that those unamended who have embraced UA08 are accepting responsibility. Here are the two statements, clauses, that at the appearing of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible, namely those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it, dead and living, obedient and disobedient. And of course, this is the amended position. And the thinking was that it needed to be more specific and readily clarified. And then, of course, our position that the responsible, faithful and unfaithful, dead and living of both classes will be summoned to the judgment. This is probably going to be difficult for you to read, but I will share with you. And this is directly from the UA08 document. God's hands are not tied in any way from raising for condemnation any rebels and unbelievers he deems to be deserving, regardless of whether they are baptized or unbaptized. Those who have responded to the call of God through baptism in this dispensation will therefore appear at the judgment seat of Christ. His faithful servants will receive the gift of everlasting life, but the unfaithful will be condemned, and we would agree with that. Based on the intrinsically interwoven factors of knowledge and calling, God will raise to condemnation those rebels and unbelievers whom his justice so demands. As humans, none can determine who has been called, according to knowledge, to submit to his will. Further, they teach that entering into covenant relationship through knowledgeable baptism makes certain one's resurrection and judgment, while acknowledging God's sovereign right to raise others outside covenant for punishment on the grounds of point one above, trusting in his divine wisdom and righteousness to determine the appropriateness of this in individual cases. And we know it's God's prerogative to do whatever he wills. But the scriptures, in my estimation, have made it clear that he's not going to raise those. They are indeed dead in trespasses and sins and will remain so. Amended brethren emphasize knowledge of God's revealed will and calling to submit to it as a common basis of resurrectional judgment for those in covenant relationship and those without, whom God requires to give account for their refusal of his gracious invitation to eternal life. Just one last comment before we get into this section on the statement of faith. I think we can see very clearly if we read this document that in order to have a reunion, to have unity as they term it, we must embrace the amended thinking. How long can our faith and our beliefs as unamended Christadelphians survive in that setting? I think California, again, is a very clear example of what happens. There isn't unamended. It is now amended. Again, I would encourage you to, if you haven't done so, to read the UA08 agreement in totality. One of the things that we're also hearing today is that there is no need for a statement of faith as a basis of fellowship. It's a growing sentiment that we hear across the Brotherhood. This thinking is being propagated extensively on the internet. You hear such things as write your own statement of faith. And indeed, we all ought to be able to give an answer of the hope that is within us and clearly understand what our convictions are and be ready to share those. But an individual statement of faith brings with it some difficulties and some negative results. We certainly can't deny the fact that the statement of faith is man-made, and there's always the potential when man is involved for there to be error. But ours has stood for over 150 years and has been a sound basis on which we fellowship. Understandably, a statement can't contain everything, and while this is the case, it can be based and is based upon the Word of God. It includes, as we know, the essentials for salvation. Does it include everything? Absolutely not. Does it mean those things are less important because they are not included? And I would say no to that as well. The instruction and admonition are evident in what we read in 2 Thessalonians, to hold fast, to be steadfast. We read also in 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Why are we hearing that we don't need a statement of faith? I think it's because we're living in that Laodicean period or era. And there is a desire to carry the lukewarmness over into our fellowship practice. Having no statement of faith as a basis of fellowship provides tremendous flexibility and the latitude to tolerate a variety of beliefs in the way of fellowship. Brother Larry, a while back, gave us some very worthwhile remarks on the statement of faith, the claims of the various churches, and of course, what do they say? We base our faith on what book? The Bible, right? We base it on the Bible. Well, everybody bases it on the Bible. So we need to get specific as to what differentiates us or distinguishes us in that respect. Having no statement of faith as a basis of fellowship provides tremendous flexibility and the latitude to tolerate a variety of beliefs in the way of fellowship. Brother Ted Ferrer, in an Advocate article, and this was in September 1970, alludes to a concept called reductionism. And this certainly applies just as appropriately today as it did in 1970. And we can see that once again, as we discussed early on, these are not new things. Our brethren have been contending with these issues throughout the history of the truth. And we're going to actually read a quote from Brother Albert Hall in just a moment, who was the editor of The Advocate from 1929 to 1934. And he was dealing with the statement of the faith, questioned as a basis for fellowship at that point in time. But note what Brother Ted says here. The reductionists, who are bent on diluting our doctrinal position, are clever in their art. Their argument seems to be the insistence upon doctrinal retention is a disgraceful exhibition of lack of the love of Christ. The fact that we would say we need a statement of faith is a reflection of the fact that we do not love. Somehow or other, Christian love is equated with doctrinal license. Anyone who insists upon adherence to the principles set out in the statement of faith is deemed prima facie to be destitute of love for his fellows. So us having a statement of faith means that we are not loving to our brethren. Brother Ted goes on to say, in his very typical way, those of you who knew Brother Ted well, that we should take warning that such reasoning is the most destructive nonsense imaginable. The most destructive nonsense imaginable. Pointing out that the battle cry of those who attack the statement of faith is, it's not necessary to believe the traditional Christadelphian doctrine of whatever that happens to be. And by this, the terms of the truth are eroded and reduced until all significance is lost. Further commenting on this concept of reductionism, Brother Ted had this to say. Reductionism, if allowed to proceed far enough, will bring us to a point when faith becomes a personal matter. Isn't that interesting? He wrote this in 1970. This is exactly what we're hearing today. Write your own personal statement of faith. Full marks are then given for sincerity. What one man takes seriously is held to be as good as the next man's. This notion is viewed to be intelligent and tolerantly broad-minded. And that's interesting because we have people saying we need to be broader-minded. You know, we need to have a broader perspective today about these issues. What do the scriptures tell us about the broad way in contrast to the narrow way which leadeth unto life? Christian faith must be personal in the sense that each person individually understands the gospel and personally commits himself to it, but not in the sense that he decides what it should be. The Bible alone is the arbiter of what it should be, and our statement of faith is a summary of just that. You know, what are some of the characteristics and the reasons for maintaining a statement of faith as a basis of fellowship? Well, we could no doubt come up with many. A few include distinguishing our beliefs from those of Christendom, a document for reference, providing guidelines for the maintenance of our beliefs and our convictions, a sound basis of fellowship and teaching for, as we said, nearly 150 years, a reflection of doctrines believed, those rejected, and a delineation of the commandments of Christ. It is based solely upon the Scriptures. It is not equal to the Scriptures, and we readily acknowledge that. The Advocate Committee, made up of Brothers Ted Farrer, Alex Kay, Ken McPhee, and L.E. Parker, wrote in 1986, "It is not enough for a person to say, I can accept the BUSF." And this is, in essence, what's happening today in those ecclesias that are allowing UA08 to break bread, because the statement is made that we are meeting upon the BUSF. And so, therefore, the thinking is it's upon their heads. But note what our brethren said, the Advocate Committee in 1986. "It's not enough for a person to say, I can accept the BUSF. We affirm that this is not enough for several reasons. First, perhaps the said person can also accept other statements of faith put forward by other denominations which are incompatible with the BUSF. Secondly, acceptance of the BUSF declares belief thereof. It declares belief thereof, as well as a commitment that all his teaching and preaching will be in accordance therewith. Thirdly, when a brother or an ecclesia meets around the memorial table upon the basis of the BUSF, there is a requirement of that persons who do not believe and teach in accordance therewith are not welcome into fellowship at the memorial table. A sad but true reality. Our phrase, the precious faith, means a faith held by others in accordance with the BUSF and not contrary thereto. And not contrary thereto. I was discussing with a brother the fact that I thought it was inappropriate to allow UA08 brethren to break bread on the BUSF because they could agree with a variety of statements of faith. And I was told that I was being political. I'm not a political person. I've never been a political person, but I will tell you that I do have the conviction that there is a right approach and there's a wrong approach. Writing on the statement of faith, in the June and July 1934 Advocate, and this had to do with the statement of faith as a basis of fellowship, Brother Albert Hall wrote, and those of you who are familiar with the writings of Brother Hall realize that he was a diligent worker in the truth. He was very engaged and had to deal with a lot of controversy during these years. He writes, "Circumstances in the earlier days of our ecclesial history forced the necessity for a statement of faith as a basis of fellowship upon our brethren. Conditions may vary in detail, but the circumstances remain. A statement of faith was not regarded as the equivalent to the Word of God, except in the sense that it was based upon and was the embodiment of what is written, nor was it regarded as an inspired document, and we certainly don't see it as such today. The claim of inspiration was not and is not attached to the statement by those who seek to maintain it. The charge thereof comes from those who would undermine its effectiveness." There are many things that we're being faced with today. And as we said, if we go back and we look at the writings of our elder brethren and old advocates and various sources, we'll find that they were experiencing these things. And there's a great deal of very worthwhile and positive counsel for us as we go about dealing with those situations today. In the couple of minutes we have, I want to talk about the subject of prophecy. And we know that oftentimes this is a subject that we have many differences of opinion on, and it can become so intense that it can cause us to separate from each other. No matter what our perspective on prophecy, we can certainly learn from the writings of our pioneer brethren. We know they were not inspired. We know that they were not without fault in some instances. But just as Brother Robbie pointed out this morning, when we read the 70 weeks prophecy interpretation by Brother Thomas, it's very clear, and I think it's very accurate. It's not a matter of us believing what an individual has said. It's not that we happen to believe like Brother Thomas because he taught it. We believe it because we understand that this is what the Scriptures reveal. This is why it is truth. And I am thankful every day for books like Eureka. And we know that the Lord was using those individuals as instruments. But the gospel, for example, is itself prophetic. For it explicitly reveals God's intent to intervene in world affairs and to set up his kingdom upon the earth. There is comfort and there is clarity of prophetic purpose in the words of the prophet Amos 3:7. "The Lord will surely do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets." Through revelation, the faith of God's people is maintained and expanded. The faithful throughout the ages are aware of the times and the seasons, and one understands the signs. And this instills courage and joy, and it helps us to anticipate and to maintain that vision that Brother Don talked about the other day, the establishment of the kingdom. And this is how we should be using the prophetic word. And if it's not doing that, and if it's not in accordance with the revealed word of God, then it is not right. I'm always surprised when a brother speaks of the prophetic word as though it's detached from the rest of Scripture, as if individual explanations and interpretations, whatever they may be, are acceptable to our Heavenly Father. That it's okay not to be definitive about very specific, concrete scriptural information. Paul, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, which we all know well, says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." If something is regarded as prophetic in nature, the belief by some is that one has a license to see it as he wills and to exercise a broad latitude in understanding. But let's be sure that it coincides with the Word of God. How can we find enlightenment if there is error? Peter's words in 2 Peter 1:20 concerning prophecy are quite clear. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." In other words, we shouldn't come up with that interpretation in and of ourselves. It must come from the Word of God. Just a couple of closing statements. While I would agree that there are some things one could speculate upon, such as the date of our Lord's return, and we know believers throughout the ages have looked for that return, and brethren like Brother Thomas have received a lot of criticism because he was looking for it in 1868. So, you know, we have a tendency to accentuate those aspects. But again, are we not looking for the return of Christ in our lifetime? Do we not believe it is very close at hand? Other things in the Scriptures are explicit relative to prophecy. For example, who is the harlot system? And if we see the harlot system as Israel, as is being taught in some of the interpretations, then we are not on point, and it will rob us of our faith. These things, too, are today being grossly distorted. Why are some so reluctant to hold fast to the teaching of our elder brethren, which I believe is first and foremost consistent with and garnered from the revealed word? The truth and accuracy of their works have been borne out by the unfolding of history. Today, the traditional Christadelphian understanding and presentation of prophecy is giving way to personal perspectives not validated by the word, and more often than not, they're directly out of Christendom. The preterist view, relegating much of the apocalypse to the past, such as at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the futurist interpretation, which we've heard many classes on, believing most of the apocalyptic events occur shortly before Christ's return to the earth. These negate the traditional continuous historical interpretation of the Revelation. Now, someone once told me that they didn't agree with what Brother Thomas had come up with, which was the traditional continuous historical interpretation of the apocalypse. Well, brothers and sisters, we know that Brother Thomas did not come up with that approach. Others before him had seen that history was unfolding according to the Word of God. The prophetic word has great power, as demonstrated by Hebrews 11:7. And we'll end with this. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." Thank you.